Up your Bibles to John chapter 10. We are continuing in John 10. If you have not heard the previous three messages from John chapter 10, I would really encourage you to either go online to our website and listen to them or pick up CDs. CDs are always available right after the service. And if they're not in the rack over there, you can just ask Mr. Steve G and he will run you a copy. And there's a $2 donation, suggested donation, but if you don't have it, that's not a problem. We want you to have the messages. John chapter 10 is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. If you don't know, they're laughing because I say that all the time. But it truly is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. And we are coming to a section this morning that was one of the most important sections in all of God's Word in my own personal development of faith. This is a section of Scripture that did not come alive for me until I had been a Christian for 18 years. Because I had been taught something different for those 18 years than what this section of Scripture tells us. I had read it, as I had other passages of Scripture, and it didn't quite fit in with what I had been taught. But I simply dismissed that as me not understanding what the Scripture says. And then God opened my eyes and showed me exactly what Jesus was saying here. And it really transformed my view of my relationship to God. And I pray that it does that for you this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 30, although we really won't get into verse 30. That'll be for 2 weeks from now. That is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. That is the verse where Jesus declares that he is God. We'll leave that for a couple weeks from now. That's a little teaser for you. Verse 22 picks up with Jesus in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Dedication, better known to us as Hanukkah. Probably didn't say that right. Is that close enough? Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah. Okay. I have to talk to our resident Jewish person. The Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, was on the 25th month of the Jewish calendar, Cheslev, I believe. Anyway, it falls somewhere at the end of November or December. Occasionally, it falls very close to Christmas or even on Christmas. And so it was winter in Jerusalem. About 4 months before Jesus would go to the cross to pay the price for our sins. We're into the final stretch of Jesus' public ministry. In fact, this is the last text in John's Gospel regarding Jesus' public ministry. We'll be looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. But we're coming to the end of his ministry, the end of his life on this earth. And at this point, he had been in Galilee and Judea ministering for about 3 years and had been teaching publicly for about that same length of time. But he had not often said that he was indeed the Messiah, at least publicly. The people were looking for a Messiah because a Messiah had been promised to them. And politically speaking, the time was ripe. The nation of Israel was under Roman occupation, under Roman rule. They were looking for a political savior, a political Messiah who would free them from the yoke of bondage to Rome. But of course, that's not what Jesus came to do. And so in our text, there's a confrontation. And that's the first thing we're going to see. a confrontation. Look at verse 22 with me. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, which took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah, which is the Hebrew. Now, there is a confrontation here, because in verse 24, the word that says that they gathered around him, it means they surrounded him. Okay? So get the picture here. Jesus is between, apparently, times of teaching. He's up on the Temple Mount. He's walking through the portico of Solomon. And suddenly, Jewish leaders, perhaps members of the Sanhedrin, surround him. And they're demanding from him to either proclaim that he is or he is not the Messiah. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, we need to see something kind of subtle here. That in asking this question, they're actually trying to put the blame on Jesus for their unbelief. I mean, they're basically saying, listen, if you would just speak plainly to us, then we would have the opportunity to believe. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They're saying that their failure to believe in him was his fault. That he hasn't been doing enough to convince them. He hasn't been doing enough so that they can believe. Their failure to believe was his fault. Now, if you've been following along in our study for the last 4 years of the life and ministry of Jesus, you would know that he's done plenty, hasn't he? So let's look at Jesus' answer to them. The Lord Jesus replied to those who had voiced their complaint. In verse 25, he answers them saying, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Jesus basically responds by saying, "I have told you plainly. And moreover, the miracles that I perform, they bear witness. They bear testimony that I am exactly who I claim to be." In John's gospel, these works are called signs. A sign is a miracle or a symbol that points to something. It points to the person performing it. These miracles were signs that pointed to the character of Christ. There were 7 great miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. I don't need to recount all of them for you, but remember, it started with the miracle at Cana, the changing of water into wine, which of course is absolutely impossible, but not for God. God can do anything. The 2nd miracle was the healing of the nobleman's son. The 3rd was the healing of the man that had laid sick for 38 years on his mat. He couldn't get into the pool because he couldn't get up. And Jesus commanded him to rise up and walk. And he did. There's the feeding of the 5,000. There's the walking upon the water. There's the healing of the man who had been born blind, which really started this whole discourse in John chapter 9. And of course, finally, there will be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus calling a man who'd been dead for 4 days out of the tomb. John concludes this gospel in John 20:31 by writing these words, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so, how ridiculous it is that these Jewish leaders are asking Jesus to tell them plainly if he is indeed the Messiah. Jesus says, listen. You haven't been listening. You haven't been looking. You haven't been paying attention. But he actually says far more than that. Jesus had said everything that needed to be said, and he had done everything that needed to be done. If they had not believed by this time, nothing else that he would say or do would change that fact. And in fact, that's what historically is borne out. Now, it's kind of a dangerous thing to challenge the Son of God to speak plainly. But that's what they're doing. They're saying, listen, could you just make it even more clear to us? And so he does. What we're going to see tonight, this morning, is his answer. He makes it crystal clear. The verses that we're going to look at are actually the most condensed statement of the doctrines of grace in the entire Bible. The doctrines of grace are here in Jesus' statement to them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I had a phone call message on my phone this morning from someone who had been visiting the church, and they were calling to let me know that they wouldn't be coming back. And they wouldn't be coming back because we believe and teach the doctrines of grace. We believe in and we teach what the Word of God has to say about God being the one who saves. That's what the doctrines of grace are about. That God saves whom he saves. And we're going to hear it from the lips of his Son. But we don't only hear it from his Son. We also see it in the writings of the Apostle Paul, the writings of the Apostle John, the writings of the Apostle Peter. We see it in the writings of the men of the Reformation, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli. We see it in the preaching and the writings of those that came after them. The doctrines of grace are throughout the Scriptures. You cannot escape them. In fact, the difficulty I had with this message this morning was limiting the number of references, because they are multitudinous. If that's even a word, I'm not sure. In these verses, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks plainly, and listen to me, he speaks to his enemies, saying to those who do not believe on him that they do not believe because they are not his. That begins the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, which some people refer to as Calvinism. But listen to me. Calvin did not invent these. Jesus spoke them. The Apostle Paul wrote them. The Word of God contains them. The Reformers believed the doctrines of grace. The Puritans believed the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace came to these shores through the Puritans and spawned such men as Richard Baxter, Matthew Henry, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, all of whom believe the doctrines of grace. The list of those who hold to the doctrines of grace continue to our day. John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Mark Dever, Steve Lawson, who we've been hearing every Sunday morning in our adult Sunday school class, Al Mohler, Steve Fernandez, Doug Thompson, Tony Sinelli. They believe the doctrines of grace because they are the Word of God, not because some man's name is attached to them. The doctrines of grace changed my entire life. It was like a second work of grace for me. Yes, I was saved, but I did not understand my salvation, and I did not have eternal security. Without the doctrines of grace, there is no eternal security, because without the doctrines of grace, we never know for sure if we've done enough, if we've believed enough, if we've exercised enough faith, and we don't know for sure if we always will. So we can't be certain of heaven. We can't be certain of an eternal relationship with God without the doctrines of grace. So I've titled this message this morning, The Basis for Eternal Security. I'm reviewing this history to show you that the doctrines of grace are not something new in our time, and it's certainly not something that Pastor Steve decided to make up for our church. These are the historic teachings of Christianity, going back to Jesus himself. The first thing we see in Jesus' answer to them is the state of those who are lost, or what we call radical depravity, in verses 25 and 26. Let me read that again to you. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Now note verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Jesus tells us the cause for their unbelief. And that is that they are spiritually dead. They are separated from God. They are not his sheep. They do not believe because they are not his. These verses show us that these individuals to whom he is speaking had lost spiritual life. They were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. Their minds were darkened in their understanding. They did not have ears to hear nor eyes to see. They were dead in their trespasses and sins, even as you and I were at one point. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, you and I were once in that same state. We were dead. Amen? Spiritually dead. But God intervened. Had he not intervened, we would still be in that state. Understand this, that Jesus could have caused any one of those unbelieving Jews to believe in him. He had the power to do that, but he did not. That's because all are not chosen for salvation. It is that simple. But all need salvation because we are depraved by nature. The fact that they need to be chosen brings up the next point, and that is unconditional election. That is, that they are chosen by God, by his electing grace. It is true that in ourselves we cannot come to Christ, and that we lie under God's just condemnation for our sins. But, as we saw last week, Christ died for his sheep. Christ died for those who were his, who were chosen by God to be his. Note verse 29 in our text, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. The Father in eternity past, before the foundations of the world even existed, before he created the world, he chose who would be saved through his son. Now, I'm not making this up. It's what Scripture tells us. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul writing here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, that is God, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." I don't see any confusion here about what this means. It says to me that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible calls election. Or that's what we call election. The Bible simply points it out that God chose. It's interesting because God choosing runs throughout Scripture, doesn't it? Remember when God decided to destroy all mankind, all flesh? He chose a man. His name was Noah. And then when God decided to call for himself a people, he chose a man. His name was Abram. And then when he wanted to deliver God's people out of bondage, he chose a man. His name was Moses. God is in the choosing business throughout Scripture. So somebody who says to me, "Pastor, I can't see it. I can't see God choosing one over another." Are you reading the same book that I'm reading? The same scriptures that I'm reading? Clearly, God chooses one over another. And He does it over and over and over and over again. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And it goes on in the next verse, verse 4. "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, according to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." He predestined us to adoption. When He chose me before the foundation of the world, He said, "Steve M. Wadley will believe in me, will be my adopted child." And He predestined the events that would bring that about. He not only chose me, but He chose the means by which I would be saved, which was through the gospel. That's how we're all saved. Through believing the gospel. Somebody had to share the gospel with me. And God gave me the faith to believe. You can't trace the origins of our salvation any farther back than eternity past. In this, as in all things, the origin is to be found in God. And note this, He did it according to the kind intention of His will. The Scripture is very, very clear. He didn't choose me because of my good looks. Thank God. He didn't choose me because of my intelligence. He didn't choose me because of my pedigree, that's for sure. I was not raised in a Christian home. He did not choose me for any reason other than His will. His will. And guess what? No one can resist His will. Our salvation is of His doing. From beginning to end. And if it is of any other means or reason, then we can have no security. Because it is only God who is immutable. It is only God who is unchangeable. You see. If it's dependent upon me, I'm toast. I'm toast. But if it's dependent upon Him, it's sure. The next thing we see in this passage is particular redemption. This is the third of the doctrines of grace presented by Jesus. Particular redemption or particular atonement. This is the teaching that Jesus died upon the cross for those that God had chosen to be His sheep, His people. That God chose them in eternity past, God gave them to His Son, and Jesus paid the penalty for their sin. That His atonement would accomplish their salvation and eternal life would be theirs through His finished work. And this is exactly what we read in the text. Look back with me again at verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear My voice, I know them, they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Note this. And last Sunday, we talked about the fact that the Good Shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. Verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep given to Him by the Father. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life. Verse 18, I lay it down on My own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Verse 29, My Father who has given them to Me. Them. Who's the them? My sheep. My people. Those for whom I lay down My life. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of those that God gave Him to save. Listen to me. Jesus did not die to simply make salvation possible. As though it could fail. As though His work on the cross could fail to save someone that He died for. Are you kidding me? Our God is powerful, mighty to save. Every person that Jesus died for is or will be saved. Romans 5:8 tells us this. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the pronouns. Paul is talking about Christians, believers, those that have trusted in Christ. It was for us that He died, or else we would not believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I've got to get it in every sermon. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Whose sins were laid upon Jesus? Whose sins did Jesus suffer and die for? The whole world? No! Or everyone would be saved. He suffered and died for those chosen before the foundation of the world. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You and I, if you have believed in Jesus and if you follow Him. Jesus' work on the cross was not a hypothetical salvation for possible believers. It was a particular atonement for those chosen by the Father. He died for those who the Father has given to Him. They are His sheep. The fourth of the Reformed doctrines presented by Jesus in this passage is the effective call or efficacious grace. Efficacious grace. That is that God's call of His people is accompanied by such power that those whom He calls come to Him by believing on Christ and embracing Christ for salvation. Jesus expresses this in verse 27 when He says, My sheep hear My voice, I know them, and they follow Me. Again, it just boggles my mind that there's a teaching out there that God could call you to follow Him, and you would refuse. No, I don't think so. I'm not going to follow you, God. Are you kidding me? You really think you could resist the creator of the universe? You could resist the God who is omnipotent? Only if he allowed you to, which is what happens to those who aren't chosen by him, who aren't called by him. Now, understand, there is a general call. This morning, I'm preaching to you the gospel. This is really the gospel. This is the good news that God saves. And that if you will trust in and believe in Jesus Christ, you can have eternal life. And it is eternal life. Not 10-year life, not 20-year life, not whole life. It's eternal life for all of those who answer the call. Not the general call, not the preaching call, but the inward call of God's Spirit. That God renews the heart, opens the eyes, opens the ears, gives the gift of faith. To those who are given the gift of faith, they follow Jesus. It's just that simple. That's what he says. Isn't that not what he says? It's what he says. If they hear my voice, they what? Follow me. He doesn't say my sheep have an option. They can either follow me or not follow me. It's up to them. It's up to them to choose whether they will follow me or not. Jesus doesn't say that. Nowhere in Scripture does he say that. Those who are mine will follow me. That's what he says. When God calls, we come. His calling is always effective. None can ultimately resist his call. Now, I know what you're thinking. You might be thinking, you know, pastors, people told me about Jesus and shared the gospel with me many, 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 many times before I came to follow him. I can relate to that. That's what happened in my life. But on the day, at the moment, that God had predestined that I would believe, I did. Because at that moment, God's call became irresistible. It became effective. His grace overwhelmed my resistance. And I believed. Pastor Don, without discussing it with me, shared Romans 8, 29 and 30. Took a little bit of my thunder. So let's look at those verses. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And Pastor Dom is right. The verbs in every one of these are past tense. Because as far as God's concerned, it was already accomplished. You know why? Because no one can resist his will. You see, when God chooses and he predestines and he calls and he justifies, then they will be also glorified. It's that simple. Because we can't resist him. Not ultimately. He may allow you to resist for a little while, at least you think you are. But in the end, if you're his, you will hear his call. You will follow him. And notice he calls those that he predestined. And notice that he justified through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross those whom he predestined. And note that he will glorify those whom he predestined. This is another one of those little concise statements of the doctrines of grace by the Apostle Paul. And let's not forget that God, who is the one who calls, also is the one who gives the gift of faith so that we will be saved by our believing. Now listen, we can't get around that. On that day, in that Sunday school class in El Paso, Texas, in broken English, that Sunday school teacher explained to me that Jesus didn't just die on the cross. I already knew that. And that he rose again, I already knew that. But she explained that he died for my sins. Literally took my sin upon himself. Literally suffered my punishment in my place. And for the first time, I realized that Jesus didn't just do this in general. He did it specific for me. And God gave me the gift of faith at that moment. So my understanding had to be combined with something else. God's gift of faith. And so if you ask me, when did you believe on Christ? I would say, that Sunday morning. I believed. You see, that's where some of the confusion comes in. Because people think we're saying with the doctrines of grace that you don't believe. That you had nothing to do with it. Well, you think you had something to do with it. But the reality is that God was working behind the scenes. You didn't realize it. I didn't know God had regenerated my heart. I didn't know God had opened my spiritually blind eyes. That for the first time I was hearing the true gospel and understanding it. I didn't know any of that. All I know is at that moment I believed. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the simple truth that I was saved by grace through faith. And that was not my own, it was a gift of God. Not a result of my works, so that I could not boast. So that he would receive all the glory. You see, if I have anything to do with it, guess what? That diminishes his glory and it diminishes my security. It really does, because you know what? I'm still a sinner. Daily. And so if it depends upon me to keep myself saved, to keep myself in that place where God will grant me eternal life, then I'm toast. But if it doesn't depend on me because it's a gift from God, then I'm secure because God's not going to renege on this gift because he never changes. Amen? And that leads us to preserving grace or eternal security. Look again at verse 28. Jesus says, I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. These verses speak of God's preserving grace. That God will never let go of us. Once he has chosen us, he has saved us, we are in his Son. His Son has a hold on me. And he's not going to let go. And the Father joins with the Son. So there's four hands holding on to me, if you will. I remember when I was in the Army, I had done martial arts when I was in high school. And I'd gotten all the way up to my black belt, although I never took the test because I couldn't afford it. We were pretty poor. But I'd learned everything I needed to take it. When I got in the Army, I became friends with another soldier whose name was Steve. He was in my unit, Steve Riggs. And he had wrestled in high school. In fact, he'd gone to All-State and he'd won in his weight class. So he was a fantastic wrestler. And so he taught me mat work and I taught him throws. Because my black belt was in judo, and so I knew a lot of takedowns that he didn't, but he knew a lot of mat work that I didn't. The reason why he won All-State was because of the power of his grip. if he got a hold of you, you could not break free. It was that simple. It was like vice grips. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Okay? Unbelievable. Okay? Unbelievable strength. Well, he's got nothing on Jesus. And he's got nothing on the Father, let me tell you. When Jesus says no one can take us out of God's hands, that's what he means. No one, nothing. In fact, Paul again restates this in a beautiful fashion in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Let me read that to you. Paul writes these words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's a rhetorical question. Okay. And the way it's phrased in the Greek, it has a negative answer. In other words, no one. He goes on, "Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Note that. We don't conquer it in our own strength, in our own power, in our own wisdom, but it is through Christ who loved us that we conquer all challenges to our salvation. Verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from God's love, His chesed love, because He has set that love upon us individually. He has given us the faith to believe. He's adopted us into His family. And He will carry us home to glory. We will be glorified in Christ. Well, this leads us to the third main point of the message. We're just getting warmed up. No, I'm just kidding. And that is this. We have eternal security. Praise God. Amen. I am eternally secure in Christ Jesus. Eternally secure in the salvation that God has predestined me to enjoy. My eternal security is based on these very doctrines that come out of the lips of Jesus. That God is the one who chose me. God is the one who called me. God is the one who saved me. God is the one who preserves me in faith by His grace. It's true that He's provided all the means of grace to me. It's true that I must walk in grace, walk in the Spirit, follow Christ. But if I'm His child, I will. Not perfectly, but that's where God's grace comes in. Amen? That's where His mercy comes in. That's where His love for us, even as fallen creatures, comes in. It is all about Him. Yes, I must persevere, but I will persevere if I am His. Because He will not let me fall away. He will not let anything, including myself, take me out of His hands. And I want to close with one more passage. Because it's not just Jesus that teaches this, although that should be enough. It's not just the Apostle Paul who teaches this, although that should be enough. But I want you to hear what Peter has to say as well. Remember Peter? Peter knew something about God's preserving grace. Remember, Peter is the one that on the very day that Jesus went to the cross, he denied Him three times. And so Jesus said, "That's it. I'm done with you." Right? You were going to heaven, now toast. No. Once God sets His love on you,
there is no escape. And that's exactly what Peter tells us at the end of his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to be reading from verse 6. I'm only going to have verses 10 and 11 on the screen. So you can turn there if you'd like to follow along, or you can just listen to these magnificent words, and then we'll close. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time. Cast all your fears upon Him, for He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. Verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Note here, Peter knew God as the God of all grace, as the God who calls people to His saving love, to His eternal glory. And it is God Himself who will continue to work in His children, in me, to perfect me, to conform me to the image of His Son, to strengthen me through all manner of trials and tribulations, and to establish me for all eternity as His child. That is good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your never-changing love for us. Thank you for the immutability of your character, of your word, of your plan. Thank you, Father God, that from all eternity past, you have chosen a people unto yourself, and you will save them. Father, if there are any here today who do not or have not yet trusted in Christ for their salvation, have not yet believed on Him, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. That today you would give them the faith to believe, and that they would believe, they would hear your voice, and they would follow you. And if and when we do, we shall be with you forever. It is not dependent upon me, it's dependent upon you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this marvelous salvation that you have chosen to give to us. Help us, Father, to be faithful, to glorify you, and to tell others about what you have done. Father, we do not know who is chosen, so we are to tell this good news to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And we will let you change the hearts. We will let you save those who are yours. Help us to be faithful witnesses, we pray. We pray for your blessing on this glorious day, and we give you all the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.